Good morning. Welcome to Free Grace Baptist Church. Just one announcement. You may have noticed, but you may not have, having slipped in and looking for a seat quickly, because we know the 50 seats go very quickly. But Linda D'Armani has put a pro-life table up at the back. So definitely make yourself, avail yourself of the information there. There was an email sent out yesterday as well, just informing you in regards to some things that are happening in the immediate future. But Linda is our pro-life representative for the church, so she's the conduit to send us information, and so that's what she has displayed at the back. So a lot of good information there. So please make sure you avail yourself of that information. That's it for announcements. Please turn your Bibles as we begin worship this morning to Psalm 84. Psalm 84. Psalm 84 to the chief musician on an instrument of Gath, a psalm of the sons of Korah. How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts! My soul longs, yes, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. Even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God, blessed are those who dwell in your house. They will still be praising you. Selah. Blessed is the man whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on pilgrimage. As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring. The rains also cover it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Selah. O God, behold our shield, and look upon the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than a thousand. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God, then dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man who trusts in you. Amen. Well, please turn with me in your hymn books as we begin worship. We will begin with hymn number 103D, as in David. 103D. And please stand. Gracious and our loving Heavenly Father, it's with great desire and an interest that we come this day to worship the High King of heaven and earth. Thank you, Father, that you are a God who is holy, a God who is afar in your holiness, in your righteousness, yet you're also a God who is very near and dear. We praise you, Father, that you are a God who can be known, and you've sent your Son, your one and only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to take upon himself the form of a man and live as a man in this lower world, so that when he died as a perfect God-man. And how we praise you, Father, for that righteousness that is ours this day through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. As we come together to worship you this day, Father, we pray that you would be pleased to bless this worship time, cause us to have high thoughts of you, Father. We pray that we would put away those small, puny thoughts of the High King of heaven. We pray, Lord, that we would see you in your holiness, in your righteousness, in your perfections, in your omniscience and omnipotence, and the fact, Lord, that you sustain this world and you give to us a night and day, and you give to us the beauty of the sunshine outside and the green grass and the mounting mountains all around us. And all these things, Father, bespeak of a great God, a gracious God in creation. So, Lord, we praise you. We thank you for all the good gifts that we get to enjoy in the nature around us. Lord, thank you for providing for us as well the goodness of food and for our daily nourishment, that we would gain strength to be here this day and to be amongst your people and in your house to worship you. Father, we praise you for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we're gathered here together as a local body, as a group here at Free Grace Baptist Church, that are not just a small group here, but rather, Father, we are part of a much larger church universal. We praise you that you are in the business, as it were, of saving individuals and attaching them to your church and blessing the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and causing it to be that place where people would be taught the things of God and where salvation would be declared definitively and clearly and where we get to come in out of the world and be unmolested and enter into this time of worship, this hour of worship, before an audience of one. So, Lord, help us now in this hour to be true worshipers of you. We pray that you would forgive us of all of our sins, cleanse us afresh in that precious blood of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, that we are declared righteous, not in our own selves, but by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we praise you, Father, for the fact that we have standing with you, that even our prayers and our petitions, our requests, our praise is heard in the very throne room of Christ himself because of our great high priest. And you have told us that you bend your holy ear to hear the praises and the prayers and petitions of your people. So, Lord, help us now in this hour of worship to enter into that holy of holies, that presence of God himself in this hour of worship. We pray, Lord, that we would put away those small, puny thoughts of God and cause us, Lord, to see the blessed God that we serve and that we know and love. Help us in this time, Lord, to grow in grace, grow in our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ as well. And we pray that we would grow in Christ likeness, and that we would be sanctified by your holy word. And Lord, how we pray for any and all in this place who would not know the things of Christ personally. They may know of God, and they may know many things about God, but they do not know the blessedness of having forgiveness of sins. So Lord, how we rejoice in that as your children. That we know what forgiveness is, and how we pray, Lord, that you would be pleased to till up the soil of every heart here, this place, that it would not be a hardened heart, but rather it would be a heart that would receive that knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, that grace. And truly, Lord, we pray to you because salvation is of the Lord. It's not of man. It's not of wise words. It's nothing in ourselves, but rather, Father, we look to you as the God who does save and the God who will save, the God who has promised to save and add to his church. Lord, we do pray for any who are not with us this day due to illness, due to sickness. We pray, Lord, that you would strengthen them, cause them to know your help and your aid. We know there are some amongst us who are not well. We pray that those who are not well, that they would know that help and aid that does come from on high. Give them your presence, Father. We pray that they would know in a special way that Holy Spirit, even though they cannot be with us as a body, they can certainly be with us through the Spirit of the living God. And we pray that they would know that Spirit this day, that you would give to them help and aid physically, outwardly, but also inwardly as well. We pray that the Word of God might dwell in them richly as well. We do thank you, Father, that we can meet together unmolested from those who govern over us. We do pray, Lord, for our governing authorities, that you'd be pleased to strengthen them, cause them, Lord, to rule in a righteous manner. We pray that they would not overrule and overstep their bounds, We do pray, Lord, that you would be pleased to cause them to make rulings ultimately for the good of your church throughout this nation, all around the world. Father, we do pray against the sin of abortion, as we're reminded on that table at the back, and it is something that never goes away. We are to pray that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven, where there is no killing, there's no taking of the innocent life of little ones not even born, taken out of their mother's womb. How we pray, Lord, that you would do that work. We know that we can address these things human to human, but ultimately, Father, it's a spiritual thing that men want to destroy, image bearers of you. Lord, how we pray that you would change the tide in our nation. Change these things, Father, so they would one day be no longer spoken of. We do pray. We look to you, Father, that you are the God who can change, and we would confess the sins of our nation to you. Pray, Lord, that you would be pleased to heal us and forgive us our sins and cause us to love righteousness and love the things that you love and hate the things that you hate. We do pray. Bless those who do stand up on the part of life, and we know that they are under attack as well. We pray, Lord, that they would have strength from day to day, and that, Lord, you would be pleased to give them wisdom, and ultimately, Father, we do pray that the good news of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ would go out, and that we really would see a swelling of salvation going out across this nation, so that naturally people would love the things that you love and love life. Lord, we do pray your blessing to be upon the churches that we know. We thank you that we had Pastor Kirkpatrick here last week and just reminded of the church there in Surrey, as well as the church as they are seeking and attempting to meet up in Vernon. Lord, we pray that your blessing might be upon both of these congregations. For Pastor Mike and the church there that is established, we pray that you would help them as they seek to biblically order themselves, to have deacons amongst them. And Lord, we pray that even one day they might even have a fellow elder for Mike there. Lord, we pray that you would bless that church and own that church and cause them as they meet together this day to rejoice in you. We thank you, Lord, for the goodness and the kindness that you gave to them, a building that they can meet in and they can conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel there. And as they meet together, we pray, Lord, that you would just instruct their hearts, instruct minds there this day, and bless Mike with the Holy Spirit as he brings the word. Give him unction from on high. And Lord, for wisdom on the part of those in Vernon, we pray, Lord, that you would be pleased to strengthen that group, keep them together, give them unity. And we do pray, Lord, that if it be your will, that you would send a man amongst them and who would be able to shepherd that flock there in Vernon. Lord, they are your people, and we pray that you would just bless them with wisdom and ultimately with elders and deacons there, we do pray. Lord, we ask your blessing be upon the persecuted church as well, all over this world. We know that continues on, unabated, and we pray, Lord, that you would put a hedge of protection around your people everywhere. Cause them, Lord, to bear up under persecution, to bear up under the heavy arm of the legislators and the haters of the things of Christ in their places. We pray, Lord, that you would just give strength where strength is needed, and forbearance where forbearance is needed, and just a physical a spiritual protection in every way. For those who are in prison, Father, we pray that you would just gird them up and cause them to not grow weary, grow faint, but may they persevere, and may they hold on to the hope of the gospel, that one day, whether they're imprisoned or whether they lose their life, Father, ultimately it's for the cause of Christ, and they will be transported into that wonderful reality of the eternal heaven. And we pray, Lord, that these things might bring great blessing and encouragement and heartening to them this day. So, Lord, we just ask your blessing upon all these things. We do desire to be worshipers of you. We pray that you would bless us in this hour as we gather together. Bless Pastor Butler, strengthen him. We pray that you would enable him to lay hold of you as well, and that he would have your help, your aid, your unction, and your spirit to be upon him and upon us as a congregation, that we would receive that word and that we would receive it gladly. We do thank you for the word of God, and pray that it would be enriched here in this congregation amongst us here this morning. And we pray all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, please turn with me in your hymn books to hymn number 411, 411. And again, I'll ask you to please stand. 411. Thank you. You continue through the book of Romans to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. And just as you're turning, just by way of review, sometimes it's always good to know where we've been and where we are in the book of Romans. And if you remember back to chapter 1 and chapter 2, Paul opens up with the bad news. The bad news, obviously, of sin and its thoroughness. It really is. It's in every fiber of our being, every fiber of the world in which we live in. So the thoroughness of sin, and yet in chapters, but ultimately God does his righteous judgment upon the people of Romans chapter 1 and 2. We see that very clearly identified, that all those who are under that curse are therefore. God is quite right in judging them and bringing that judgment upon all people. And he makes a point of saying there's no benefit to being a Jew, certainly no benefit to being a Gentile. God's wrath is upon both Jew and Gentile equally, because we are born in sin. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And then chapters 3 to 5, which we just finished last week, was a new section. And Paul moves to justification there. And the fact that wonderful doctrine that we spoke of is imputation, the imputation of Christ's righteousness. There are three imputations, but the one I'd like to specifically deal with or emphasize is that imputation of Christ's righteousness to us. That's what truly is celebratory in the Christian life, that righteousness that is given to us through faith. And now chapter 6, which we're going to start to read, chapter 6, 7, and 8, they're kind of in groups of three. That's heading into a new doctrine of sanctification, and he's going to deal with definitive sanctification. It was a new thought to me many years ago. I think it was when Pastor Butler arrived. This idea of definitive sanctification and progressive sanctification. The definitive sanctification is kind of referred to in verse 11 of this chapter 6, and definitive sanctification is that once for all a definitive breach with reigning sin in our lives, when we're saved and we're united with Christ. So that's a definitive thing when we all become saved. Yet there's also in verses 12 to 14, Paul deals with progressive sanctification. So if we wonder, well, why do I still deal with sin? God has sanctified me, justified me, set me apart. Well, he has, but we need to grow in grace. We need to grow in our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we grow in knowledge, as we grow in grace, through attending church. Yes, it is for worship, but it's also that we would grow in our knowledge of God, so we can grow in what does God love. Well, we ought to pursue those things. What does God hate? We ought to not pursue those things. So it's a matter of growing in Christ, growing in our progressive sanctification. That's what he's going to deal with in chapters 6, 7, and 8. So that when we have that struggle with sin, remaining sin, doesn't mean we're not saved. It's probably in some ways it's a good sign. It means that we recognize that, yes, there's still that. I still have that remaining corruption. I still have that remaining sin in me, but I don't want to pursue that. And that's ultimately what Paul is dealing with in these three chapters. So having said that, kind of given a bit of an introduction as to where we've been and where we are now, let's read chapter 6 in its entirety of Romans. What should we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? Excuse me. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness, and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious and our loving Heavenly Father, we once again just give you our grateful thanks, Father, for having redeemed us. We who were born in sin, and we certainly know the state of our own heart when we were young children and growing up, and perhaps for others when they were adults before they became saved, Father, we need no teaching about in regards to their own sinfulness. We know it's there. Yet, Father, how we praise you that you have those whom you have saved, you have removed those stony, cold hearts, and you've given to us fleshly hearts, hearts that would seek after you, Father, in this day. Lord, we know that we still have that remaining sin, and we confess it to you, and pray, Lord, that we would continue to be sanctified, set apart for holiness, for holy things, that we might be made ready for that eternal hope that is to be in heaven with you forever and ever, where we will be done away with all sin completely. We will be in that place where there will be no more sin, no more lies, no more murder, nothing that would besmirch the holiness of God. So, Lord, we look forward to those things, but we do pray that in the meantime, you would help us in this hour as we sit under the ministry of the Word of God, that you would conform us into the image of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, cause us to put away those things that are sinful, those things that would not speak well of the things of Christ. And how we pray that we would grow in Christ likeness, that you would help us each and every day to read the scriptures, to pray to you, to seek to be in your house every time the doors are open, to be here in this place, Father, that we might grow in grace and grow in knowledge. And Lord, you'd be pleased to use all these things to sanctify us and to set us apart as Christ's ones. And again, Lord, we pray that for any and all who do not know of the things of which we speak of, Lord, how we pray that you'd be gracious to them this day. Cause them, Lord, to seek and to really look into these things to find the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whether it be through the preaching this day or through the meditations of their own heart, that, Father, you would be pleased to lead them to the things of Christ and cause them to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ this day. And how we praise you, Father, for the blessing of your word. We pray your blessing to be upon your word now as Pastor Butler brings it, that you would strengthen us through it. And we do pray that your spirit might abide here in this place. And we just ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, please turn with me in your hymn books to the last hymn. That would be hymn number 543. 543. I'll ask you to please stand.
Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19, as we continue in the third missionary journey, we associate that specifically with the city of Ephesus, for the apostles spent much time there. So I want to read the chapter, because it is a unit, and then our focus this morning will be on verses 11 to 20. But beginning in Acts chapter 19 at verse 1. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And finding some disciples, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" So they said to him, "We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said to them, "Into what then were you baptized?" So they said, "Into John's baptism." Then Paul said, "John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus." When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now the men were about 12 in all. And he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches." Also there were 7 sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?" Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. This became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus. And fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. When these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." So he sent into Macedonia 2 of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a time. And about that time there arose a great commotion about the way, for a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, "Men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship." Now when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's travel companions. And when Paul wanted to go into the people, the disciples would not allow him. Then some of the officials of Asia, who were his friends, sent to him, pleading that he would not venture into the theater. Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and most of them did not know why they had come together. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. And Alexander motioned with his hand and wanted to make his defense to the people. But when they found out that he was a Jew, all with one voice cried out for about 2 hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And when the city clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, Men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple guardian of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Zeus? Therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. For you have brought these men here, who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess. Therefore, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in the lawful assembly. For we are in danger of being called in question for today's uproar, there being no reason which we may give to account for this disorderly gathering. And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. Amen. Well, let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you again for the written word of the living and true God. We give praise to you that you've not left us as orphans in this world. Christ promised the presence of his Holy Spirit, another comforter just like him, and as well you have provided the written word. We give thanks to you for the Bible. We pray now that the Spirit who gave it would illumine our minds and hearts and guide us as we study. We ask that you would encourage and strengthen our hearts, and may the name of Jesus Christ be magnified in this place. Forgive us for all sin and transgression and anything that would darken our understanding. We pray for those who are still in sin, those who have yet come to the Lord Jesus. We pray that today would be the day of salvation. We know that you are a God full of mercy, a God full of compassion, a God full of kindness and love. And we would pray that you would exercise that even in this place. We pray that you would open hearts, you would bring that conviction for sin, and you would set forth the glory of Christ as that one in whom alone there is forgiveness and a righteousness that avails with God. We thank you for the gospel of our salvation. We thank you for his life, his death, his resurrection. And we praise you for the current session where he sits enthroned at the right hand of God even now, where he ever lives to make intercession for his people, and where he does save to the uttermost all who draw nigh unto God through him. We ask that you would bless this time, and we pray through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, as I said, we are in the third missionary journey of the Apostle Paul, and he starts that journey by visiting churches that he had established on the first and second journeys, and we see that at the end of chapter 18. He covered a distance of about 1,500 miles, and then, as I said, he comes to Ephesus, and he spends a considerable amount of time there. We see that he deals with these disciples of John the Baptist. We see that he then goes into a synagogue of the Jews. He is basically excluded from there because they are hardened, and so he rents this lecture hall at the school of Tyrannus, and there he teaches the word of God. And we see that all Asia heard the word of the Lord at that particular time. Now, in this particular section we're looking at this morning, we see conflict with the magicians. And then the chapter ends ultimately with this riot in Ephesus, which we will look at, Lord willing, next Sunday. But with reference to the magicians, we've already met a couple in our study in the book of Acts. We've seen that man Simon Magus in Acts chapter 8, and then this man called Bar-Jesus or Elymas in Acts chapter 13. And when I say magic or magician, I'm not talking about sleight of hand, pulling a quarter out of somebody's ear, or doing a card trick. That's not what's in view here. Magic, or those who engage in magic, are those who try to attempt to manipulate or coerce or control either supernatural forces or the forces of nature in order to accomplish their particular ends. So we have two groups of people in this passage. We have these Jewish exorcists who, in a sense, are engaged in magic, but then we have these recent converts who get rid of their magic books. In fact, the city of Ephesus was noteworthy for this. Not only did they house the temple of Diana or Artemis, as we see at the end of the chapter, but also, as Gil says, there is frequent mention made of the Ephesian letters. And if we heard that, we would consider those things written by Paul. But no, Ephesian letters, which were no other than enchantments. And even Diana, the goddess of the Ephesians, is said to be a magician. So again, we are seeing Christ confront culture, sinful culture, polluted culture, wicked culture, and ultimately triumph and underscore the reality of what he declares in Matthew chapter 16. He will build his church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. But whenever that church is proclaimed, or rather that gospel is proclaimed, and disciples are made and churches are planted, the gates of hell do try to resist The gates of hell do send persons like these Jewish exorcists to try and oppose the work of the Apostle Paul, or magicians, or men who make idols. So all along the way, we see Paul confronting the various aspects of pagan culture with the one message, the constant emphasis on Christ and Him crucified. And it is most glorious to witness. So as I said, we'll look at verses 11 to 20 under four considerations. First, the power of God in verses 11 and 12. Secondly, the folly of the exorcists in verses 13 to 17. Thirdly, the fruits of repentance in verses 18 and 19. And then finally, the progress of the word in verse 20. But look at the power of God in verses 11 and 12. It says, "Now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul." That's the declaration. And obviously the connection goes back to verse 10. Wherever the gospel is preached, the Lord God often, at the time of the apostles, attended it by miracles, by signs, and by wonders to authenticate and to demonstrate that the man speaking the truth of God's holy word was in fact God's man. I've often said that when we look at the Bible, it is filled with miracles, but it's not the case that it's only filled with miracles. God brought miracles at the time of Moses. God brought miracles at the time of the prophets. God brought miracles at the time of the Lord Jesus. And God brought miracles at the time of the apostles. And again, it is to underscore and to authenticate that Moses, the prophets, Jesus, and the apostles were in fact God's men. That they spoke the truth of the living and true God. In other words, the signs and wonders were not the end in themselves, but rather they rather confirmed the word of God. You see this in Mark 16, 20. It says, "And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs." So this is one of the arguments why I don't believe that miracles or the supernatural gifts of the Holy Spirit continue today. Now, that's not to say God can't work miraculously and bring you relief from suffering and pain and all that sort of thing. But in terms of men functioning as agents or instruments, the apostolic era is over. The Word of God is given, and therefore we don't continue to look for that supernatural phenomena. Paul's emphasis to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4 is not to speak in tongues, it's not to heal people, and it's not to raise people from the dead. It is to preach the word, to be ready in season and out of season, to convince, rebuke, and exhort. So a closed canon means the cessation of those supernatural phenomena of the Spirit coming through the agency of man. Again, the argument isn't that God can't do miraculous things, that God doesn't do wonderful things. I would argue every act of regeneration, every time a sinner is born again, is illustration of the power, of the miraculous power of God Almighty. But the fact is, we have shysters, we have charlatans, we have the Christian sort of equivalent of snake oil salesmen that are basically fleecing the sheep of God by trying to tell them they have power to work miracles or they have power to heal people. Well, if that's the case, why are there hospitals? Why don't these guys leave their churches and wander through the hospitals and restore health to everybody that is under the weather? So this is the situation here in Ephesus. God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul. So God is the responsible agent. Paul is the intermediary. Paul is simply the instrument by which this healing agency comes. Now, in terms of the illustration of this, look at verse 12. It says, "So that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them." Now, the handkerchiefs or aprons, these were things that Paul wore. The handkerchief was probably a sweat rag around his head. Remember that Paul not only preached the gospel, but he made tents. And this was a hot climate, and the man, the brother, he sweat. And so he would wear these sweat rags on his head to catch the dew and catch the perspiration. And so these items of clothing were taken over to those who were ill, and they were touched to them, and then those persons were healed. It really is a unique situation. "So that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits were cast out." One man says, no intrinsic healing efficacy is ascribed to these things. The healing power lay in the name of Jesus. And you see something similar in the life and ministry of Jesus. Remember that woman with the flow of blood? She thought, if I could just touch the hem of his garment, then I shall be healed. So Paul has that same, not power intrinsic to him, but rather God is engaged in this, working these unusual miracles through the agency or instrumentality of the Apostle Paul. Back in Acts chapter 5, in fact, you can turn there because it's similar in nature to what's happening here in the ministry of the Apostle Peter. Notice in Acts chapter 5 at verse 12, and through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. And when we looked at that particular passage, I did what I'm going to try and do right now to disavow us or disabuse us of the notion that these were magic handkerchiefs or magic aprons. It wasn't the fact that because something touched Paul, it could then touch others and be used to heal them. Notice what Luke says concerning this situation in verse 11. He says that God worked unusual miracles. Miracles, by definition, are unusual. That Luke says unusual miracles compounds or increases what we find in this passage. He is not giving us a recipe for the modern faith healers. He is not giving us a recipe for prayercloth.com. He is not giving us a recipe for, again, the Christian version of snake oil salesmen to try to fleece the people of God by enticing them with healing properties of their aprons or handkerchiefs. These were unusual miracles. Why does Luke record that, or why does God do that? Again, it's to display the power of God. It is to confirm the authority of the preaching of the Apostle Paul, and it is to indicate for us the glory and the majesty of the reign of Jesus Christ as it breaks into this present world. It is certainly not practice that the church should take up today and try to ape or try to imitate. We ought not to have special handkerchiefs or special aprons that touched the prophet, and then we bring it to the deathbed of somebody that we love and lay it on them as if there's something intrinsically healing in that handkerchief or apron. That's simply not what's in view in this passage. It was unusual miracles, verse 11, and then that's illustrated for us in verse 12, vis-a-vis these aprons, vis-a-vis these handkerchiefs, vis-a-vis these things that confirm the authority of the Apostle Paul. In fact, look at Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. For those of you who might think I'm a bit odd here, if you are not familiar with sort of the excessive wing of Pentecostalism or charismaticism, this is what happens. These are the sorts of things that are done. There is magic alive and well today in the professing church in some sectors. An attempt to manipulate, an attempt to coerce, an attempt to control either supernatural forces vis-a-vis God in the Christian construct, or as well the forces of nature. We're not supposed to do that. Not because it doesn't work, but because God forbids it. You need to remember that. Deuteronomy chapter 18, the Lord Most High cautions the children of Israel as they go into the land of Canaan not to ape the practices of the Canaanites. Do not engage in witchcraft. Do not engage in necromancy, that is, communication with the dead. Do not engage in soothsaying or any of those sorts of things. Rather, the nation of Israel, the people of God, were to be governed by the Word of God as it came through the prophetic ministry and as it was ministered by the priests. We see as well in 1 Samuel chapter 28, when Saul meets with that witch at Endor, she does conjure something up. She does conjure someone up. And so the argument isn't that this is absolutely empty and void. Rather, the argument is that it's abominable and wicked. Israel was forbidden, not because it didn't work, but because God condemned it, and they were to be governed by the word, and not by soothsayers, not by witches or warlocks or any sort of a magician, but with reference to God's word alone. Notice Paul in Romans chapter 15 at verse 18. He says, "For I will not dare to speak of any of those evil spirit." Now, that the evil spirit responds, again, is consistent with the ministry of Jesus. Notice that I'm not going to get into all of the jots and tittles because I don't understand all of the jots and tittles. The fact that these aprons and handkerchiefs were taken from a sweat-browed face of Paul and laid on somebody and they were healed, that's as baffling to me as it probably is to you. The fact that these particular persons were possessed by demons or evil spirits and that the Spirit spoke through them, again, I've not met that, at least consciously. No one I've ever met said, "Hey, I'm an evil spirit operative through this particular individual." I've certainly witnessed conduct, or I've seen situations where I believe that evil spirits are behind it. Planned Parenthood is one of them. I certainly wouldn't invoke God's name to bless them, but rather to curse them because they are empowered by evil spirits. But with reference to this situation, we see it in the gospel ministry of our Lord Jesus. The evil spirits recognized him. James tells us that the spirits recognize or know that God is one. But notice how this evil spirit responds. The evil spirit knew that Jesus is the Messiah, and the evil spirit knew that Paul was his apostle. Interesting. But what else does the evil spirit know? The evil spirit knows that these are fakes. I know Jesus, and I know who Paul is, but who are you, the Spirit says. And as I was working through this and meditating upon it, that sounds a little bit more esoteric than it actually needs to. Meditation can occur when you're walking or when you're showering or anything. It's not like you're in some assumed position and you're having all these, you know, God floods our minds and thoughts, our minds and hearts with thoughts as we're working through Scripture. But with reference to this, I thought, wow, the evil spirit was able to recognize what many professing Christians today aren't, who the fakes are. Who the frauds are, who those who are just trying to fleece the people of God are. When I look at the false teachers that populate the so-called Christian sphere today, I'm certainly upset with them, but I'm upset with the thousands and thousands and perhaps millions that follow them. Remember what Jesus says to his disciples concerning the false teachers in his day. He says, if a blind man leads a blind man, both shall fall into a pit. See, we often, and this is part and parcel of our victimhood, that victim mentality that is promoted in us from cradle to grave, we want to blame everybody else. Well, it was Benny Hinn. It was Kenneth Copeland. It was John Hagee. It was all these other guys. You are responsible. You must take the Word of God. You must examine the Scriptures to see if what is being spoken or taught is valid, is accurate, is right, and is true. You can't say, well, that's what he taught, and therefore. No, if a blind man leads a blind man, they both fall into a pit. So it is imperative upon the people of God to know their Bibles, to know good theology. We helpfully use the Second London Confession. It's not authoritative, it's not infallible, it's not inspired the way the Bible is, but it's a wonderful summary statement of what Scripture teaches about 32 different doctrines or teachings. It's a helpful thing to hopefully keep us from the snake oil salesmen that are going to sell us an apron or sell us a sweat rag so that we can be cured of our maladies. That is absolutely contrary to the spirit of the book of Acts. This is not given to dazzle the crowds, to impress the crowds. And so that the false spirit recognized that these guys were frauds, I think is a rebuke to the many people who profess the true religion, vis-a-vis faith in Jesus Christ, but follow these men that look more like these Jewish exorcists or these Ephesian magicians than they do like the Apostle Paul. There is an imperative upon us to know the Scriptures, to know the truth, to understand. In the prophet Isaiah chapter 8, to the law and to the testimony, if they don't speak according to that, then get rid of it. You want nothing to do with this kind of fakery, with this kind of folly. So the evil spirit knew that these exorcists were fake, and then note what happens in verse 16. It says, then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. In other words, don't tangle with those forces you don't understand. I would suggest that we all be very cautious when it comes to these things. In fact, not be very cautious, be very strictly cautious not to depart from the written word of the living God. No Ouija boards, no necromancy, no witchcraft, none of that stuff. You may be opening a Pandora's box that you know nothing about, opening your soul up to forces that are way beyond anything that you are competent to ever deal with. It's in our culture, it's in the movies, it's in the literature, it's all over the place, this sort of a gateway drug into the occult. It is wicked and perverse, and again, God condemns it, not because it doesn't work, but because it is an abomination to the true and the living God. So these, or the man rather, that had been possessed, overpowered them, prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And then in the midst of this, the name of Jesus is magnified. Now I guarantee you that these sons of Sceva didn't intend on this. They were just invoking the name because they thought it might help their particular cause. They weren't genuinely looking for the magnifying of the name of Jesus. The only people who want the magnifying of the name of Jesus are Jesus' people. No one speaking by the Spirit says Jesus is cursed. That's the reality of it, according to the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians. So these men actually are a conduit to magnify the name of Christ. I'm always reminded in instances like these of the psalmist. The psalmist says in Psalm 76:10, surely the wrath of man shall praise you. So verse 17, this became known to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. Now that fear may not mean, probably doesn't mean necessarily they were all converted, but they had witnessed the genuine power of God. They had seen an awesome display of the reality of God, and as a result, fear comes upon the people, and therefore there is the magnifying of the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Now that brings us thirdly to the fruits of repentance. This is an interesting passage that we ought to consider in light of many other times we've seen repentance in this book. Notice in the first place, these people come and confess. Verse 18, and many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Now what they do in verse 19 indicates the nature of their deeds. They burn their books that are black magic. They burn their books that are associated with the occult. But verse 18 indicates that they hadn't done this at the moment they believed. The tense of the verb is a past, but with present and abiding results. Look at verse 18 again. It says, and many who had believed, not just then, but those who had received the ministry, either through Paul in the synagogue or through Paul in the school of Tyrannus. So now they are convicted, and they engage in these fruits of repentance. Now that may seem a bit odd to us, but think about your own conversion. The moment you believe, did you repent or have a fruit of repentance for every sin that you've ever done? No. You may think you did, but you get to be about 20, 30, 40 years as a Christian and go, man, I hadn't realized just how bad I am in that particular area. It's been my observation that as you grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, it's not always much more conformed to the image of Christ, but you see really how much you're not. The more that you live, the more that you realize, oh wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? You get converted, and typically the big things in your life go. If you were an adulterer, you stop committing adultery. If you're a thief, you stop engaging in thievery. If you're a magician, you stop engaging in magic. You would think, but at least in this instance, that's not what occurs. Remember, the fundamental meaning of repentance is a change of mind. What we see here are the fruits of repentance. And the fruits of repentance will come throughout our lives. There had been a belief in Christ among these Ephesian believers. There had been a repentance, a change of mind relative to who God is and who they were before Him. And the fruits of repentance were coming. This is why we need to be gracious and charitable and kind. I know that may seem odd, but we really need to be gracious and charitable and kind with new believers. Again, we encourage them and we counsel them and we tell them, yeah, you can't murder people anymore. You can't rob banks anymore. You can't engage in those sorts of things anymore. But as that new believer grows and as that new believer learns and as that new believer matures and perhaps his conscience is getting more educated by the Word of God, he realizes, you know, I've engaged in this pattern, I've engaged in this practice, I really ought to cease and desist. That's kind of what's happening here in Ephesus at this very point. They had believed, they were Christians, but now they are making public their repentance. They are making public their fruits of repentance. So in verse 18, many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Did they confess to Paul? The text doesn't tell us. Did they tell every deed they'd ever done? The text doesn't tell us. I think verse 19 helps us to understand specifically what is in view. It is relative to their practice of the black arts, to their dalliances with the occult, to their thought, because they lived in Ephesus, they had no doubt been schooled on the Ephesian letters, they were brought up in this context where they thought truck with these dark forces was perfectly acceptable. Now they're seeing, no, this isn't, and so they act upon it. So repentance is a change of mind. Fruits of repentance are consistent with that. Just because somebody gets rid of their books on black magic doesn't necessarily mean they've repented. Somebody could just have a change of course. My dalliances with the arts haven't been successful, so I'm going to get rid of that. We wouldn't call that repentance. Repentance is the change of mind with reference to God. It is the other side of the same coin with reference to saving faith. It is the fruits of repentance that are manifested here on behalf of those, verse 18, who had believed the gospel. So you see these fruits now. Notice specifically what they do in verse 19. Also, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. Now, the burning of the books was a renunciation of their past commitments. I think that's obvious. The fact that they burned them indicate that it's a full and comprehensive renunciation. It's also indicative of the fact that they don't want others to be affected by them. Part of the appeal or part of the way that magic worked was that it had to be secret. Everything had to be on the hush-hush. It had to be on the down-low. You wouldn't, you know, Twitter or Facebook your secret spells or your charms or your incantations, because then they would no longer work. So the fact that they wanted to burn these books was evidenced that they had made this renunciation for themselves and that they did not want others to be affected by that pollution. Now, it was an activity, or the activity rather, was their own response to their own past. This was not government-impelled. This wasn't a Fahrenheit 451 situation where the government just showed up at your door and burned unauthorized books. This was not a handful of Christian do-gooders standing in the city streets of Ephesus saying, "Disavow yourselves of those horrible books. We're having a burning today." Brethren, if we command people to manifest the fruits of repentance and they have no saving faith in our Lord Jesus, we'll certainly rid the world of some bad books, but it doesn't do them any good. We need to preach the gospel. We need to call sinners to repentance and faith. We need to tell them what it is to be a believer, and we need to allow the Holy Spirit to do the work of conviction. The Holy Spirit guides. The Holy Spirit leads. The Holy Spirit moves. The Holy Spirit directs. The Holy Spirit convicts. And the Holy Spirit showed these believers in Ephesus that it was time to publicly set their books on fire. So again, this wasn't a handful of Christians wandering around the city of Ephesus, knocking on doors and saying, "Give us all your bad books so that we can make a bonfire with them." Bruce says, "The act is not so much a protest against others as a public renunciation of the believer's former practice, since books are not seized but voluntarily destroyed." So I think that's important to understand as well. We get a bee in our bonnet and we think it ought to be in everybody's bonnet, so we tell them what to do. Again, if there are things that persons ought not to have and we are in the position to disciple people, yeah, you can't be involved in the occult. You ought to get rid of that Ouija board. You ought to do those things that are contrary to the law and the word of the living and true God. but with reference to a public sanctioned book burning where the Christian people are calling upon everyone everywhere to bring their bad things and put them in the fire. That's not what's happening here. These were believers in Christ who, under the power of the Holy Spirit, as they witnessed the situation facing the Jewish exorcist and the Apostle Paul, they're convicted, they go home, they get their books, they confess their deeds, and then they burn those books, and we see that it was a value of a large sum of money. How much? It was a lot. That's what I can tell you in terms of the sum of money. And then that brings us finally to consider the progress of the word. Notice in verse 20. Verse 20 tells us, "So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed." The word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. Turn back for a moment to Acts 6. Acts chapter 6. Verse 7, "Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith." Notice in Acts 9, verse 31, "Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied." Chapter 12, verse 24, "After the death of the tyrant Herod, God killed him." Verse 24 tells us, "But the word of God grew and multiplied." Chapter 16 at verse 5. Chapter 16 at verse 5. "So the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily." And then again here in 19:20. And then the book ends sort of with this as well. Chapter 28, verse 30. "Then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him." Now, these are what some have called, and I've called, progress reports. Progress reports. Remember, kids, when you used to go to school and functioned in a normal capacity and there were progress reports, or you got a report card. Maybe that was a happy day for you. Maybe it wasn't a happy day for you. Maybe you tried to run home and flush it down the toilet before your parents ever got to see it. I guess now everything's digitalized. Back in my day, you could flush your report card down the toilet. Now they just email your parents or text them and tell them what a miserable job they're doing and what a miserable job you're doing. But these are progress reports that Luke gives us throughout the narrative to show us, to highlight the triumph of Jesus Christ. And in this culture, in the city of Ephesus, which was given over to magic, which was given over to the temple of Diana or Artemis, this city that was given over to idolatry, such that, as we witness next week, we'll see that the trades were being put out of business through the proclamation of the gospel. I've always had that thought that as we preach the word and as sinners get saved, hopefully money-making businesses that make their money on garbage and wickedness and vileness and wretchedness, they will be put out of business. They will end up be beggars on the street. Psalm 109, David prays that with reference to the enemies of God Most High. May their children be orphans. May they wander and beg. Why? Because they have resisted the true and the living God. So we see the power of the gospel, and all throughout this book of Acts, Luke indicates that. He highlights that, he shows us that, so that we'll be encouraged. We'll see that though the opposition rages, though there is political tyranny focused upon the church, though there are false religionists, though there are, you know, hucksters and charlatans, and though there are magicians and exorcists and those sorts of things, they can't stop the spread of the gospel. When the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter, as we follow on, we'll see his plans for the future, and he's eager to go to Rome. For Luke, that's everything. For Luke, he wants Paul in Rome. Why? To show that if the gospel can get to Rome and conquer Rome, it can go everywhere. The book of Acts shows us the power of the risen Christ at the right hand of God Most High, and so we expect these sorts of statements along the way. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. Now consider in Ephesus, the word had been slandered by Jews associated with the synagogue. Verse 9. "But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, it had been unsuccessfully imitated by the Jewish exorcists," as we've just seen. "It's been honored by both Jews and Greeks," according to verse 17, "and it's been embraced by people who formerly engaged in the occult." And so you see, it's not just, I'm going to put a little filler in here to sort of breach the gap between what's happened then and what's going to happen now. These progress reports are crucial. These progress reports feed the faith of God's people. These progress reports motivate and activate the people of God so that they know if they live in a city like Ephesus, the gospel conquered it once, they can certainly go forth in the power of God to see it conquered again. Brethren, Christianity is a religion of hope. Christianity is a religion ultimately of conquest. Christianity is a religion ultimately of empire. Christ's empire. Christ's reign. Christ's rule. Christ's manifestation of his power enthroned at the right hand of God Most High. So verse 20 is crucial in the narrative to encourage and to strengthen the people of God. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. And the Lord willing, God helping us, we continue to next Sunday, we'll see that it brought this trade guild into the place of having to go defunct. It brought the temple of Diana into great confusion. Praise God Almighty for the simple preaching of the gospel that does that. Praise God Almighty for the message of the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in that gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Well, in conclusion, I want to just bring a few thoughts and then we'll go. First, the power of Jesus' name. The power of Jesus' name. It's not an incantation, not a lucky charm, not something we say in order to get what we want or to try to manipulate or coerce the forces of nature or supernatural things. But the name of Jesus, according to Peter in Acts 4, is that name by which we must be saved. Acts 4:12, nor is there salvation in any other. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. If you are an unbeliever here this morning, the issue for you is belief in Jesus. The issue for you is the name of Christ, not as a talisman or as a lucky charm, but rather as the name that is altogether lovely and chief among 10,000. That name that represents the one who came into this world for us men and for our salvation, who took on our humanity. Consider that. The second person of the triune God leaves heaven above. He leaves the throne room. He leaves that place where angels are worshiping him. They're praising him. They sing an antiphonal praise to him constantly. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory. Well, he leaves that place. He takes on our humanity with everything that makes us human except sin. And in that body, as the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ obeys his Father. And that is absolutely crucial because we don't. What is our problem fundamentally? Our problem is not the climate. Our problem is not the economy. The problem isn't China. They're a problem in some ways, but not relative to us before God. Our problem is sin before a thrice holy God. And the only way that we can ever have access into his presence is through the work of the Son. So the Son obeys the Father's law. For 33 years of his earthly life, he always does what the Father tells him. There's never a lustful thought in the mind of Jesus. There's never thievery. There's never speaking ill of anyone. He doesn't gossip. He doesn't slander. He doesn't covet. He doesn't do anything that would transgress the law. He doesn't do anything that would evidence a lack of conformity under that law, but he always does what the Father tells him. But that's not all. He goes to the cross. And there at the cross, he stands in the place of his people. It's all about substitution. It's all about Jesus taking in himself the wrath, the curse, and the penalty that you and I deserve. When we look at the cross, it's not simply an example. It's not, well, it isn't. It's not simply something to sort of melt our hearts once or twice a year. It was an act of justice. The Lord Most High was pleased to smite him, to bruise him, to crush him. Why? Because in him, he is punishing the sins of his people. But then he's raised again the third day. And so that Paul can say that Christ was delivered up because of our offenses and he was raised for our justification. It is the name of Jesus Christ. It is the one in whom alone there is forgiveness and a righteousness that is given that you need. And that's what Jesus answers to. So that life of perfect obedience, when we believe the gospel, the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us. It's counted to us. It is constituted ours. It's a beautiful thing, isn't it? This is why James can say, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. We don't go to God in our righteousness. We go to God in the righteousness of another. We are clothed in the righteous garments of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that life of obedience answers to the obedience that you and I need. But then that death brings forgiveness. What's Paul say in Hebrews chapter 9? He says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. What does John the Baptist say when he puts his eyes upon Jesus? He says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So the gospel, the good news concerning Jesus, we need that life, we need that death, and we need that resurrection. Faith in His name, belief in Him. Again, name is not disconnected from Him. The name represents Him in His offices, in His works, in his conduct, in His actions relative to needy sinners. It is faith in the name of Christ Jesus that you and I need for entrance into heaven. If we don't have that, we don't enter heaven. That's the grim reality. Westminster Shorter Catechism asks the question, what does every sin deserve? The answer, every sin deserves God's wrath and curse, both in this life and that which is to come. It is a horrifying concept, the doctrine of hell. It is a horrifying contemplation, the doctrine of hell. Horrifying in the sense that we really don't know how bad sin is. We really can't conceptualize how holy God is. We really don't know just how just and righteous His wrath is. And so the idea of entering into hell should horrify. It should terrify. It should promote fear. But it should also call you, at least along with many other things, to look unto Jesus Christ and be saved. My prayer this morning was that the Holy Spirit would overpower unbelievers in this place the way the man that was possessed with the evil spirit overpowered those seven sons of Sceva. The Spirit is able. The Spirit is powerful. You may in your heart of hearts say, not me, no, not ever. But the Lord God Most High is stronger. The Lord God Most High is more powerful. Some of us thought that. I bet there's a handful of us in this room said, I never wanted to be a Christian. I wasn't running to Jesus. I wasn't looking for God. I wasn't seeking after Him. As we've become converted, we reflect upon Romans 3. We say, yeah, Paul is right. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who seeketh after God. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And lo and behold, here we sit, praising our Savior on the Sabbath day, seeking to honor the Lord in our lives because He has saved us by His grace through faith. So if you are challenging the Lord, or if you are challenging the power of the Holy Spirit, my bet's on the Spirit. He is powerful. He is able. He makes men willing in the day of His power, and that's the prayer, that the Holy Spirit will overpower your unbelief and bring you to that sphere of confessing faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and as Savior, and knowing the blessedness, the joyfulness of being found in Him, not having a righteousness of your own, which is according to the law, but that which is given by God, received through faith in the Son of God. It really is a glorious thing that those who are hell-bent to sin against God, to reject and resist God, are now en route to heaven, singing His praises, shouting the glory of Zion, and looking forward to that blessed day when we shall see Him as He is. If you are not a believer, I call upon you, look unto Him and be saved. And for believers, rejoice. The gospel that was powerful in Ephesus to send these Jewish exorcists running, the power of the gospel that was evident in the conversion of these Ephesian believers who had lived in a city steeped in the magic arts, now burning their books, that gospel is powerful in this age and in this culture. We ought to expect, with what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, to see the end of these sorts of persons and organizations that rise up in opposition to Christ. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he must reign till all of his enemies are made his footstool. And we have great confidence in that. So we pray hopefully, we pray believingly against the likes of Planned Parenthood. We pray against the likes of false religions and those things that are destroying and those things that are tearing down and those things that are murderous. We pray for the brothers and the sisters in the persecuted church, realizing that the Christ who is triumphant here in Ephesus can be triumphant in Nigeria. We believe with the Psalter that he shall have dominion from sea to sea. We believe with the prophets that the knowledge of Yahweh will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. We affirm with the blessed Savior that he will build his church and the gates of hell itself shall not prevail against it. Unbeliever, believe. Believer, believe. Christ is enthroned at the right hand of God, and while at times it may look like the devil is winning, he ain't. The Lord God Most High reigns omnipotent. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the triumph of Christ. We see his triumph at the cross over principalities and powers of darkness. We see his triumph over our sin in his life and his death and resurrection. We see triumph in these cultures recorded in the book of Acts. We see no more Roman Empire that so viciously opposed the people of God Almighty. They are not around today. We see all those who rise up in opposition against our Holy Father that will ultimately be put down. Give us, as your people, that confident expectation that he must reign till all of his enemies are made his footstool. And we pray for the proclamation of truth today, that your word would run swiftly and it would be glorified. And that men, women, boys and girls from every tribe, tongue, people and nation would come to the living and true God through Jesus Christ the Lord in the power of the Holy Spirit, so that God may be all in all. And may you encourage and comfort our hearts with the reality of Psalm 46:10, that we are to be still and to know that you are God, that you will be exalted among the nations and you will be exalted in the earth. We bless you, we praise you, and we thank you that the word of the Lord prevails mightily. And we pray through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, let us close by singing the doxology, hymn number 568. They sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000. And thousands of thousands sang with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." Then the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever. God, we thank you for this glimpse of the heaven to come. We give you glory and praise for the victory of the Lamb. We give glory and praise to you for your election, your choosing, your predestination. We know we're not in Christ because we made good decisions or we're wiser than our fellows or we're somehow better, but we know it's sovereign grace, and we confess your glory, your majesty, and your excellence. And we pray that you would keep us, that you would fill us with hope and expectation for the future and cause us to walk by faith and not by sight. And we ask this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, please be seated for a brief time of meditation.